I want to speak from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to go into 6 as well. Galatians 5, we're going to start with a very familiar portion of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And we'll, as I say, pass into verse 6 in due time. I've been thinking about the challenges that we face this year, challenges that literally are global, and it manifests itself differently in different communities, but we've certainly heard in prayer tonight the needs of various people, some of which are physical, some of which are spiritual. And some of the most difficult things to bear with that we've seen this year, as we've been in contact with believers in various places, is the psychological trauma, the spiritual oppression even, that is coming about in this pandemic. How the enemy is trying to sow discord among brethren. As Proverbs 6 would tell us, that's one of the things that the Lord hates, that he considers it an abomination. And we see even within assemblies sometimes, there's been, at least on this part of the, in this part of the world, there's been differences of opinion about how far to conform to different requirements of the government. And even the government itself is kind of arguing with one another. And so a lot of people are discouraged. A lot of people are sort of cooped up and not able to move about and not able to come out to the meeting and not able to be together. And it's been very depressing for certain believers and very hard. And if that's true of believers, you can imagine people in the world, people that don't know Christ, it's been very hard on them as well because they don't have hope. And I was hearing from one of our sisters the other day. Her daughter works in a counseling center of some description. And they said this year their calls have been, they've just been overwhelmed with calls of people calling about suicide. And especially young people that are despairing of any hope and of any life. And I thought, really, what we need in times like these, we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't just mean we need to share the message of God's salvation in Christ. We certainly need to do that. But the gospel is a life that is lived out. The gospel has an effect in our lives. It transforms us. It actually unites us, Galatians will tell us, to the new creation. That new creation that's coming, the new heavens and the new earth, that one day will be the reality in our universe. It's already seen in the Christian life. It's already seen in what God is doing in believers by His Spirit. Now, of course, the Galatians, like us, had to contend with enemies of the gospel. There were many counterfeits. There were people that were teaching falsehood. And so the big problem, as you know, in Galatia was that there were those who were trying to add to the Word of God. That's very serious, to tamper with God's Word. And he'll talk about those who trouble you. He mentions that in chapter 1. He mentions that also here in chapter 5. And someone has said that anytime someone tampers with the gospel, the church is troubled. Because every doctrine of the Christian life and every doctrine for the church all flows out of the gospel. David Gooding pointed this out some years ago in a series of messages that I heard over here. And he pointed out that every problem in 1 Corinthians gets taken back to the gospel. So is there a problem with sectarianism and disunity among the believers? Chapter 1, think back to the gospel. Who was crucified for you? Was it Paul? No way. Were you baptized in Paul's name? By no means. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are they living immorally, tolerating immorality in 1 Corinthians 5? What's the answer to that? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we're to keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and so forth. Every problem, he takes it back to the gospel and says, you're saved to be holy. You're saved to be a different sort of people. So the gospel has the answers. And the problem was, in Galatia, they were being taught a false gospel by certain people. People were adding to the gospel. They said, well, you need Christ, but of course you need the law of Moses as well, or at least aspects of it, especially circumcision. And he tells them earlier in this chapter that if they are circumcised, Christ will profit them nothing. They've fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying that someone couldn't have had the physical procedure of circumcision and then come to Christ, but he's saying if your confidence is in that circumcision, if your confidence is in keeping the law, then you're not operating on the principle of grace. Because grace tells us what God has done for us, not what we do, not what we add to the Lord's work. When the Lord Jesus said on the cross, one of his seven statements, it is finished, we can only say to that, amen. It is finished. We don't need to add anything to it. We can't add anything to it. It's impossible. So to try and graft anything onto the true gospel of Christ is to create a monstrosity. It's a barbarity, and it's false doctrine that will lead people to perdition. But the true gospel has a very different effect. Now, the effect of the false gospel is evident by verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And you can imagine the false teachers in Galatia talking a lot about works, saying, well, you know, you have to do good works before God. And indeed, good works flow out of the gospel. We remember the well-known gospel verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're not saved by works. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the very purpose for being saved is to do these good works that God has prepared. Titus 2 agrees, saying that he has purchased for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. And Titus 3 reminds us also, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So works are part of eternal life. They flow out of the life within us. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. The Spirit comes to live within us, and inexorably, he produces fruit in our lives. Those good works are seen by others. But you can imagine the false teachers talking about works and all the works they did. And here Paul says, now actually, the works of the flesh, the works of fallen humanity, man in his natural strength, this is what they produce. Verse 19, he says, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, all of these things are not only celebrated in the world today, they're standard fare in the world's entertainment, right? You can hardly turn on a television or walk by a billboard or a magazine stand or even hear any music blaring from wherever it plays today without hearing these things celebrated. People think this is normal. And in the New Testament era, it was the same. We sometimes think, oh, look at how bad the world is getting. Well, in a sense, it is getting bad. In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But it was always like this. It's just more in our faces, so to speak, today. And the world approves of this kind of impurity, these different sins of immorality. This is what the flesh produces. So you can cloak that under a guise of religiosity. You can say, well, I go to church, but yes, how are you living the rest of the week, we'd ask people. And if a person doesn't know Christ, what's manifest in their life are these works of the flesh. Of course, we know believers can fall into these sins too, and we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 6. But you see the spiritual side in verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These are more sins of the mind rather than the body. Idolatry, we know that it's putting something in the place of the true God, or as A.W. Tozer reminds us, it's having a false conception of what God is really like. And so we can craft idols. An old Christian some centuries back said that man's heart is a natural idol factory. And we can find that very easy, can't we, to put something in God's place. So Colossians 3 will remind us, covetousness, which is idolatry, that when we see people chasing after things and chasing after materialism, it's really a species of idolatry. But when he talks about witchcraft, we say, well, we don't have too much of that. You know, maybe a few centuries ago, that was a big deal. Well, witchcraft and Wicca is on the rise again in my part of the world. I don't know about yours, but there are people turning to what they call alternative spiritualities. And what this is really old lies. And the word here for witchcraft actually is pharmakia, from which we derive pharmaceutical or pharmacy. And it's because in the ancient world, like in many modern religions too, they used drugs to try and get in touch with the spirit world. And there are people that have used mescaline and peyote and LSD and other hallucinogenics to try and have a transcendent experience. In fact, Aldous Huxley, the famous novelist, his grandfather Thomas coined the word agnostic. Thomas Huxley was called Darwin's bulldog for his aggressive promotion of Darwinian evolution. And Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World and was a celebrated author, he denied there was a God, and yet he was candid about why that was. He said, I didn't want there to be a God because I wanted to be free to pursue my lusts, my pleasures. I'm paraphrasing him, but that was the gist of what he said. And yet the interesting thing is, Mr. Huxley died on the exact same day in 1963 that President John F. Kennedy died and also C.S. Lewis died. So three very different individuals who died on the same day. But Huxley's last request was, please inject me with LSD. And you say, why is that? Well, here's a man who had wealth, he had fame, he was celebrated by the world, he had all kinds of pleasures, and yet it didn't fulfill him. It didn't fill that need, that emptiness inside, that void. Because like the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal said back in the late 1600s, that every man is created with a God-shaped hole in his heart, which only Christ can fill. And so people seek after things, and they even seek some kind of transcendent spiritual experience, even using drugs to try and give them that feeling of significance in the universe. And they don't have it. This is what the flesh produces. It's a dissatisfaction that leads to this variance and this wrath. Everybody angry today. You notice how people are just ready to fly off the handle at any reason, you know, just to get angry all of a sudden. And then seditions and heresies, these points of settled division where they want to divide from other people. He says, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what the flesh produces. And this false gospel, adding to Christ's gospel, could not combat the flesh. It could not overcome these sins. A person following a false gospel doesn't have salvation, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore doesn't produce the kind of life God wants them to have. They have works, but what do these works amount to? They amount to these ugly, sordid things, which is really a perversion of humanity. It's a twisting of what God created mankind to be. And that's what they have instead of the beautiful life that God wants us to have. Now, by contrast, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the difference in terminology. Not the works of the Spirit, although these are works, but this is fruit. Fruit is something organic. It's something living that is produced out of one's nature. An apple tree produces apples because of its nature, because that's what's within it, right? And we remember that the Lord Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. And he spoke about us being the branches. He spoke about believers. And he said, without me, ye can do nothing. He said, as we abide in him, we bear much fruit. That's the great work of pruning that our Father is doing, preparing us to demonstrate fruit or produce fruit in this world that we'll see is really reminiscent of our Lord Jesus himself. the things that he speaks about in respect to this fruit. It's all one fruit, by the way. It's all part. It's not like we say, well, I've got love, but I don't need the others. Or I've got long suffering, but I don't have to bother about peace. No, the Spirit begins to produce all these things in the lives of believers. And it's the wonderful work of God in us by his Spirit because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's truly a beautiful life here that is, again, organically produced in us. Because of our connection to the life source of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to produce this different kind of life that the world really can't emulate. The world can't consistently follow. They have but the faint shadow of these different attributes, because the fullness of these things we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just dip into them and understand them, because I think in times like these, when people are hurting and suffering, and we need to encourage one another and build one another up, and chapter 6 is going to tell us about some of our ministry toward one another, bearing one another's burdens, it is going to need to flow out of Christ's work in us. It's going to have to be the Spirit of God producing his fruit in our lives to benefit the saints, to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to minister to the world at large, because Galatians 6 envisions not only our service and ministry to believers, but also to unbelievers. But we'll just consider these things, first of all, in verse 22. He says, firstly, love. Now, that's a word that's known by everyone, one of the great four-letter words of English. I mean, a word you're not ashamed of. And yet the world twists and perverts the word love, doesn't it? They call all kinds of things love. And it's everything from the banal to the perverse. That today people can say, I love Everton football. Well, you know, I mean, I have nothing against football myself. But, you know, you think, really? Is that a great use of the word love when one thinks about a sport, you know, a recreation? Is that really what you love? Would you put that in the same category as how you feel toward your parents, or if you have children, how you feel toward your children, or if you have a spouse, toward your spouse, or how you feel toward your best friend? And you say, no, I don't love fish and chips the way that I love my mom. But the world kind of uses that word indiscriminately. We, of course, know that today the world defends all kinds of evil things under the aegis of love. They'll say, this is love. And really, it's not love at all. It is damaging to themselves and damaging to the people that they engage in these sins with. Fornication has nothing to do with love, because they take an act that God created for intimacy within the covenant of marriage, within the bonds of two people being united, two becoming one flesh, where it's supposed to be the uniting act of spirits and minds that are also one. And it's supposed to be self-sacrificing one for another. And they take it to be an act that just takes for its own aggrandizement, for its own pleasure. They pervert that word love. Now, when we look in the Bible, of course, we know that the essence of love is sacrifice. Because the Lord Jesus told us that greater love hath no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And we have verses like Romans 5:8 that say, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the great demonstration of God's love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we think about the kingdom we've been translated into. We've been brought out of that tyranny of darkness that Colossians 1 speaks about. Lightfoot translated it, that thraldom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In other words, the realm we've been brought into already in the Spirit is now one that is encompassed by the incomparable love of God. A love, as the hymn writer said, that will not let us go. A love that is deeper than any sea known to man. A love that extends from eternity to eternity. Because in eternity past, God already loved us and already planned to give his Son for us. And the Lord Jesus, in love, planned to give himself for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul would say in the same book, back in chapter 2, verse 20. And we remember that the one place I believe in the Gospels that specifically speaks about the Son's love for the Father, the Lord Jesus says, that the world may know that I love the Father, arise, even so, let us go hence. And so he leaves the upper room, knowing that he's heading to Calvary, knowing that it's going to be the ultimate demonstration of love. Love for his Father, that he would do his Father's will in complete obedience, even to the death of the cross, as Philippians 2 reminds us. And love that encompasses the unlovely, that he loved us when we were sinners, he loved us when we were ungodly, and that love would reach out to us and save us. And then we think about joy. And the Lord Jesus preeminently is the man of joy. That the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now that's a wonderful verse when we think about it. Why would the Lord Jesus put up with everything he had to in this world? Why would he suffer such contradiction of sinners against himself? Why would he go through the sham trials, the kangaroo courts, the show trials, if you will, that he was put through before Annas and Caiaphas and parts of the Sanhedrin and then most of the Sanhedrin and then ultimately Herod and Pilate? Why would he go through all that? Why would he endure the cross where men would revile him? And yet he would revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2 says. It was because he was looking beyond these sufferings to joy. As he said to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And I love that order, that it's always suffering and glory. 1 Peter 1 has the same order. And the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry is continually talking to the believers, the disciples there, about his going back to the Father, about his going to the Father's house, about his returning to the glory. He prays in that great prayer in John 17, Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He wanted to enter back into that glory. He was looking forward to that joy of entering into heaven and being seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. And in his joy, he was going to bring many sons to glory, such as the captain of our salvation. The Lord Jesus knew about true joy. You know, joy isn't mere emotion, because emotion can vary with circumstance, can't it? But we remember that Paul exemplifies what true joy is when he writes in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the Lord Jesus was that man of joy. It was his joy to minister to others. It was his joy to serve. It was his joy to do the will of his Father, and he would do that completely. And then it speaks about peace. And of course we know this time of year somebody's likely to send you a Christmas card that talks about the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. And that's a great title of our Lord Jesus. We think about how it said that he is our peace, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2 says. Or that he hath made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 adds. The Lord was the man of peace, the man who could bring peace with God. And we say in Romans 5:1 language, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's objectively true. That's our position before God, that we're no longer his enemies. We're not at enmity with God. We have that status of peace before him. He reckons us as his children and as sons and daughters in his family, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And yet, subjectively, there's also a peace that we enjoy through Christ. Paul would describe it in Philippians 4 as the peace which passeth understanding. And we think of the hymn writer asking the question, peace, peace, in this world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Isn't that a wonderful thing, that we know we have peace? We know we are right with God, and we know God has everything under control, as one of the brethren prayed tonight, that he's sovereign, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And since he loves us, since God is for us, we can have the peace of knowing that God is working ultimately to work out his loving purpose and give us joy and give us the practical enjoyment of peace. And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples ere he went to Calvary, my peace I leave with you. I'm not going to do like the world does. You know, the world gives and retracts, or the world promises to give and doesn't deliver. The Lord Jesus actually delivers peace. We enjoy it through his Holy Spirit. And then he says long-suffering, which some would translate patience, but long-suffering has this nuance that it's patience toward people. It's enduring others. And we think of how the Lord Jesus put up with other people and put up with the circumstances of this world as well. But as 2 Peter 3 reminds us, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, I don't know how you feel sometimes when you have someone in your life that has problems. And sometimes I can sort of feel, this is a little cheeky to say this, I guess, but I can feel like Groucho Marx, who famously said that a friend in need is a headache. And, you know, you sort of feel like, oh, no, you look on the caller ID and it's this brother or this sister again or this person who's got a problem. And you say, oh, I just don't need to hear about this today. I've got my own problems, you know. But the Lord Jesus, thankfully, he's never like that. He was long-suffering. He endured the sinners that were around him. He endured such ill treatment. Paul would speak about his long-suffering with him, enduring him as a vessel of mercy, someone that he was going to make a type of all long-suffering. How long is God willing to wait till someone is saved? How far is God willing to go to save someone? Look at Saul of Tarsus. He let that man ravage the church. He let that man drag people away and imprison them and give his vote that some should be put to death. And then he saved that man gloriously and turned him to be a preacher of the truth. It's the long suffering that the Spirit of God produces. And then gentleness and goodness, which are kind of two sides of the same coin. That this is an attitude and also actions. It's not just that attitude of benevolence that wants to help others, but it results in actually doing good toward other people. And when Peter would preach about the Lord Jesus, he would say he went about doing good and healing all the people. That was the testimony of our Lord Jesus. And it ought to be our testimony as the Spirit works through us as well. And then it says faith, but the word faith here could be translated faithfulness. Same word in Greek, but depending on context is how we render it. And of course, the Lord Jesus was the man of faith, the man who had full and implicit trust in his Father. He was a dependent man in that he depended on the Father. He prayed to the Father every day. He would not speak if it wasn't the Father's words. He would not act independently of the Father. His temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 shows that he wouldn't use his power independently of the will of his Father. In that sense, he had full confidence, full trust in the Father. We might say faith. And yet we could also say the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, is faithful. That the Lord Jesus is the one we can say, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Well, same thing of the Son. He's faithful. He's always there for us. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And how we need someone faithful in the difficult times in which we live. Verse 23 says meekness. Really, you've heard it probably define strength under control, which is an aspect of it that's very true. But it's also a lowliness of thought. It's a humility. And so here's one that even though he was the greatest, even though, as Colossians 2 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, the Lord Jesus, by definition, was the smartest man in the room always. He was the most powerful man in whatever circle he was, and yet he never used that as a bully. He never hurt others. He never used his knowledge or his words against others. He never used his power destructively. The one exception seems to be in Matthew 21, and it wasn't against a person, it was against a tree. You remember when he saw the fig tree, and it looked as if it should have fruit. It had leaves. It was a sort of professing tree. It professed to have fruit. But when he came and saw no fruit on it, he cursed it. Now you say, what did that poor tree ever do? Well, of course, the Lord was using it as an example, as a picture of what Israel was. There was a lot of profession, but there wasn't possession. They said they were the Lord's people. They said they had the house of the Lord. But were they honoring the Lord? No. They were fruitless. And so the Lord cursed them. A false profession leads only to a curse if not repented of. And so the Lord was the one who went about doing good, and he was always meek and not a bully. And lastly, we read in verse 23, temperance, that idea of self-control, the idea that our Lord was the man who was moderate in all things. He was not a glutton or a wine bibber. He was not a drunk. He was not given to dissipation. He was not a slave to his passions. Our Lord was the man who was ever and always perfectly self-composed and self-controlled and under the authority of his Father. Now think of this. This isn't talking first of all about the Lord, although every one of these attributes is exemplified in the Lord Jesus preeminently. He's the paramount example of love, joy, peace, and so forth. All of these things were shown by Christ, and all of these things are exemplified by him more than anyone in history. But all of these things, says Paul, are what the Spirit produces in the life of a believer. That this is what God is doing through the gospel. We, having trusted Christ as our Savior, have not only trusted him to save us from hell and save us from the wrath of God, thankfully that's true, but we've also trusted him to save us to heaven and eternal life, and that eternal life means being conformed to the image of God's own Son, becoming like the Lord Jesus, and having that work of new creation done in us, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Now if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Or you know that some translate it, there is a new creation there. So either way, we're made new through Christ. We're part of that new creation when we are saved. Now he says, against such there is no law. If that's the kind of life you're living, there's no law, not the law of Moses, nor any laws of the nations that are going to condemn that kind of lifestyle. This is really a beautiful, admirable life. I think about Mohandas Gandhi, the famous statesman in India, who said about Christianity, it was kind of a sad quote. He said, "I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christian." And this was because he had seen a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of people naming the name of Christ, but it was a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. They didn't have the real life of Christ. They didn't demonstrate Christ-likeness. But Gandhi himself would read the New Testament, and he couldn't deny the beauty of Christ's life, how the Lord lived, and even what he taught. He was a particular fan, apparently, of the Sermon on the Mount. Would to God that he had gone ahead and repented and trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, but I don't know of any evidence that he did that. It would be great to get to heaven and find out that I'm wrong, and that sometime at the end of his life he did trust the Lord. But the Lord knows these things. In any case, when you look at this kind of life, even unbelievers can say, yes, that's the way to live. That's the beautiful kind of life. What do we need in the COVID-19 world? We need people that are loving. We need people that can bring joy. We need peacemakers. We need those who are long-suffering with others. We need those who are gentle and good, and those who are faithful, people of their word. We need meekness and temperance. These are all good things. And they're all things that come through knowing the Lord, come through having his Spirit. And so he says, verse 24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." It's not something we're called to do. The very act of trusting Christ is a crucifixion of the flesh. We're saying, in my heart and mind, I stand in judgment over what I was before I knew Christ. And I say, that's not the kind of life I want. I don't want my effort. I put aside myself and my works and who I am. And I say, like Top Lady said in his hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." See, crucifixion was not merely a means of execution. It wasn't only a way to put someone to death, but it was a value judgment. It was saying, this person is accursed, as Galatians 3:13, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, reminds us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And to the Romans, it was the lowest of the low who were crucified. To the Jews, this is someone accursed of God. And we say of our life apart from Christ, we say of that indwelling sin that still remains in us, the flesh, we say, no, I've crucified that. I stand in judgment against it and its affections and lusts. I don't want to live that way. But he says, conversely, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, that's not an if, as if It may be so or it may not be so. It's an if, like Colossians 3 uses the word if when it says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Well, if you're a believer, you are risen with Christ. He's using the word this way. It's sort of like we've just had a famous holiday here in the United States called Thanksgiving. And I don't know if they talk about this in Liverpool, but in Thanksgiving, we're famous for eating turkey. Okay, that's the big thing we do. And I could say to you, well, if there's turkey in the refrigerator, why don't we make a sandwich? And after Thanksgiving, you have turkey for days on end. You have it in sandwiches, casseroles, pasta, you name it. Any way you can have turkey, you have it. So I'm not disputing that there's turkey in the house. I know it's there. We've got plenty of leftover. I'm saying in light of the fact that turkey exists in my refrigerator, we ought to use it for this purpose. In light of the fact that I've risen with Christ, I need to seek those things which are above, Colossians 3 says. Likewise here, since we live in the Spirit, in light of the fact that this is true, let us walk in the Spirit. That's to control how we live. Since our life is spiritual now, Romans 8 makes this distinction. We're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So we've been transferred to this new kind of life, and we need to live consistently with that. He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that's what man's religiosity leads to. That's especially what a false gospel will lead to. People can act humble, they can pretend to be great and good, but when it comes to a false gospel, they don't consistently live humble. It's all about what I can do. It's all about earning favor before God by what I do and impressing other people with who I am. He says that's not how life in Christ is. Walking in the Spirit does not produce that kind of life. Rather, this is the sort of life that the Lord wants us to live when he speaks about walking in the Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now that is such a valuable ministry. It's so important that someone said that the more often Galatians 6:1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 has to be carried out. That if we sort of nip sin in the bud, and we have early intervention when a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault. And the language here is, they didn't set out to do this. This happened to them. And now ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. The word restore being the word used elsewhere in the Bible for setting a broken bone. So, you know, the medics, when they go to setting a broken bone, you can't just grab a hold of the limb and yank. I mean, that doesn't work too well, does it? That's not the sort of doctor I want, or nurse. I want someone who's going to come and do the right manipulation and only inflict the pain that's necessary to put the bone back in place so it can heal. And the special consideration at the end of the verse, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Because we realize we're not above it. You know, we can't look at anybody and say, well, no, I would never do that. I would never say that. I would never think that. No, 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. See, to wash feet the way the Lord Jesus taught us to do in John 13 means we have to get low. We have to have that humbleness of mind. We have to have that lowly spirit, that spirit of meekness, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Same word back in verse 23 of the previous chapter. That's what we have to exemplify. Now, verse 2 to me is particularly salient when we think of life in our current situation. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, for all the talk about the law that the false teachers did, it made them more self-absorbed. It made them more self-centered. It made them look at themselves all the time. But the Spirit of Christ, when we are looking to the Lord, and the Lord is producing in us his fruit, we look at others. That's the great mind of Christ that Philippians 2 talks about, isn't it? Ironside said that the keynote of the passage is the last word in verse 4 in Philippians 2, which is others, at least in the King James Version. I don't know about other translations, but it holds true for the KJV, or Authorized Version if you prefer, that others is the keynote of Philippians 2. Now he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Christ wants us to do. to help one another shoulder these burdens, to have sympathy and compassion for one another, and to come alongside to help. That's the great thought of the Paraclete, right? The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is that comforter who comes alongside to help. And the same term is used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2 as our great advocate in heaven. He's bearing our burdens, as it were, before the throne. But we are to come alongside and help each other lift that burden. Now, that's going to look differently depending on where you are. It's going to look differently depending on your spiritual gifts. It's going to look differently on what talents God has given you or what resources. It'll take different shapes and sizes, and it'll look differently. But it's basically a living out where we're not burdening someone. That's what the Lord said about the scribes. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes! You bind heavy burdens and put them on men, and you won't lift them even with your little finger." And we're not to be like that. We're not to burden others. We're to help be burden bearers, according to verse 2. "For if a man think himself to be something," verse 3 says, "when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." So, like many things, this truth in the Bible is balanced. We've got to help one another shoulder the load. We've got to help one another carry the burden, as it were. But the word for burden in verse 5 is different from the word in verse 2. It's the idea that this is the load that's been given to a ship or a carriage to take from one place to another, to take from Liverpool to London, let's say. And it's been tasked to make that journey down the Mersey or down such and such a motorway and take this burden somewhere. And everyone ultimately is going to have to stand before the Lord and account for their own life and service before the Lord. I'm not going to stand before the judgment seat and say, "You know, Lord, I would have been a much better Christian if those believers in Gilbertsville, PA, USA, had been nicer folk. I mean, if they had been more spiritual, I certainly would have gotten on better and done more for the Lord." No, the Lord's going to say, "I gave you certain things. You were a steward of the time and talents and treasure and spiritual gifts and so forth that I gave you. How do you account for that?" But we have to recognize that even though we'll give an account for how we've served the Lord, have we helped each other to grow in the Christian life and to be what we ought to be for the Lord? That's the spirit of verse 2. So both things are true. They aren't contradictory. And we see just a little picture of it in verse 6. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." There's this sharing, this interchange. The one teaching, benefiting from what the other person can give. Probably it's meaning materially here, but the support and encouragement would also be involved in verse 6. And ultimately, he comes down to the fact that it's about what kind of life are we going to live? Are we going to sow to the flesh? Well, all that produces is corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, then that produces eternal life. I'd just like to close with one thought in verse 14. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And one thing that's true of people that don't have the gospel, they glory or they boast in all kinds of things. Their confidence and what they exult in is in all sorts of things. But what we exult in is the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for us. And the cross, of course, is an offense to the natural man. Why is that? Because it leaves him nothing to do. It says that we're that bad. "Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great." The only way I could be saved, the only way I could be transformed and made a new creature is in Christ Jesus. And that required the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for me. Him being reckoned sin for me, that the righteousness of God might be reckoned to my account by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that results in, says Paul, is the world's now crucified unto me. I'm not living for this world. You know, we look at COVID-19 and we say, "Oh, when this is gone, how much better it'll be. The world will go back to normal." But I hope we're not satisfied with that. Because the world on its best day is not anything like what the Lord's going to do in glory. The world on its best day is not what it's going to be for us to be with the Lord face to face. The hymn writer said, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. That's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? When we see him face to face. So we say, no, I'm not living for this world. I'm not content here. I'm in this world, but not of it. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to help his people bear their burdens. I'm here to have them help me as well. It's a symbiotic relationship. We're giving to one another. But also, I enter the world. And I don't know about where you live, but increasingly where I live, it's apparent that Christians don't fit. That true believers that live for Christ are despised by this world. And they don't look at the beauty of our lives and what Christ is doing in them, or the good works we do. They might have to acknowledge them under certain scenarios. But ultimately they say, ah, those evangelicals, those Christians, those gospel people. They're just freaks or fanatics or whatever they call us. You know, they don't really esteem us. They say they don't go along with the course of this world. They're swimming upstream, as it were. And we say, that's right. We don't belong to this world. We're living for another world. And so we can look forward to that day, brothers and sisters, when we're going to be in the world where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, when we're joined together with him eternally as the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with him, first over the millennial kingdom, but then in the eternal state as well. And what a wonderful day that will be. Until then, may we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and our service. May we build one another up, and may we help each other bear one another's burdens. I'll pray for you, and then I'll mute myself so you can make the comments you like. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Word. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We have great and precious promises through him. And Father, when we think of what it's going to be with the Lord, it's an astounding thing. I think of Robert Murray McShane, who spoke about loving thee with unsinning heart. We want that, Father. We long for that. To be in thy presence, all like thee and for thy glory like thee, Lord, Darby wrote. And that's what we want. We want to be like the Lord. We want to show the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, and so forth. We want all these things. And we just pray, Father, do that work in us more and more. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And as we walk with the Lord, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, as the Spirit produces that fruit in our lives, help us to be co-laborers with thee and to show thy beauty to others. Let others see Christ in us, we pray. Bless this assembly, Father. Bless their testimony. Think of all those who are laid aside that they spoke of. Encourage and help each one. And help this brother that's moved to southern England to serve thee there and to be an encouragement to his family and win others to the Lord, we trust. Just give them all help and help in the broadcasts as they proclaim the gospel on Facebook and other places. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.